Well, we are studying the book of Hosea, and something I think you've discovered already, but you're going to see reinforced continually, that there's probably not another book in the Old Testament that is more relevant to you and me today, in our times, than the book of Hosea. And we're going to be in chapters 6 and 7. The book of Hosea, I think most of us will begin to recognize, is a parallel to the predicament we face in America. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom. After Solomon died, there was a civil war. The northern part of the nation Israel separated itself, called itself the House of Israel. The southern kingdom was called the House of Judah. The northern kingdom went from bad to worse. Very prosperous materialistically. Their armies won their battles and they had plenty of money and people had second homes and all of that. So from their point of view, it was the best of times. From God's point of view, it was the worst of times. The northern kingdom went through 9 dynasties before getting so bad that God wiped them out. But before he did, he sent Hosea on a mission to present his case against the northern kingdom. So Hosea, it's almost as if God is the prosecutor presenting his case before a jury. And it's disturbing because as we understand their predicament and what God is upset over, we'll sense a mirror in which we see ourselves. The same things that upset God about them, one could argue, may be upsetting him about us. What's disturbing about that possible parallelism is that God uses their enemies to wipe them out as his mechanism of judgment. And that's disturbing. So we'll be alert to that as we go here. The southern kingdom, by the way, went from bad to worse, but had at least 5 of the kings had revivals. But it finally got so bad that God pronounces a blood curse on the final one. But they don't get wiped out. They just go into captivity for 70 years before coming back to the land. It wasn't that they deserved any less. They deserved more punishment than the northern kingdom. And God says so. The difference, God swore a promise to David. And that was what saved the southern kingdom from being wiped out. And that promise to David was confirmed to Mary when her child was born, that Jesus Christ is destined to sit on the throne of David. And we need to understand that because the world is challenging the Abrahamic covenant with the plight of Israel trying to survive. The land covenant of Genesis, Islam is attacking the right to the land. The Davidic covenant, another of the unconditional covenants, is being attacked by many traditional churches who ignore the fact that Jesus is destined to rule on the planet Earth literally. The millennium in Revelation 20 is simply a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that perspective is widely absent within the Christian body, and it's probably the most important overlooked teaching for our time. That's why my wife and I have collaborated on a book that should be out in another month or two to take a look at. But in any case, let's move on to chapter 6, and I think we can get through chapter 6 and 7 in the book of Hosea. I want to review the last verse from last time because it impacts everything we're going to talk about here. One of the most interesting verses in the entire Old Testament. It closes chapter 5, where God, speaking through Hosea, says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. This is a remarkable verse that's overlooked by many commentators in terms of its significance. God is saying, I will go and return to my place. That must mean he has left it. This implies that God is going to be involved in 2 comings. There are 2 comings predicted in the Old Testament because it predicts one or he couldn't return, but he's also going to return when something is completed. That's the other insight here. He came and remember John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But then he returns to the right hand of the Father in his ascension, right? How long will he wait there at the right hand of the Father? Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And the word offense there is singular and specific. And I turn to my friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's probably one of the greatest Hebrew experts that confirms that grammar, if you will. This does a very interesting thing. This establishes a prerequisite condition to the second coming of Christ. Many people are shocked by that. There are some circumstances, in fact several of them, but this is the primary one, that have to precede his second coming. I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. If Satan can wipe them out before they acknowledge that offense, it would seem he has thwarted the plan of God. That's why he's so vigorous against the believing Jew. Israel has to repent and acknowledge the rejection of the Messiah before he can return to them, and that's what Leviticus 26 mentions four times, by the way, from 32 to 42. Okay. In their affliction, that's one of the many terms for what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. He labeled it that in Matthew 24, verse 22, by quoting Daniel 12, verse 1. Jesus himself labels it that way. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Your King James says early. It's a slight mistranslation. The word actually can mean either. They will seek me intensely, earnestly. Shakar, to seek early or earnestly, to look early or diligently for. And this will not only occur, it'll be the purpose of the Great Tribulation. To drive them to the wall, if you will, to make that commitment. And this is going to be the subject of chapter 6, which is one reason I reviewed it from last time. Okay? We together? All right. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Strange words. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Come, let us return unto the Lord. This apparently is the words that Israel will use when they acknowledge their offense from the previous verse. You follow me? Come, let us return unto the Lord. This is Israel committing themselves, if you will. They've come to the realization that their sufferings that they've had for virtually 2,000 years were disciplinary in nature. They're waking up to that. They continue verse 2. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. In the third day. This is the same kind of idiom that Ezekiel uses in chapter 37 with his vision of the dry bones. Remember the vision of Ezekiel, the dry bones? Then the dry bones come alive, and that idiom is used there and explained by Ezekiel that the nation will be resurrected. This is not talking about a resurrection in the sense of the person resurrected. It's the nation is resurrected. And this is the same idiom used here. That the life which would enter the dry bones representing the nation. In the third day, he will raise us up. Now, there are people that try to make the case. I'll explain what they believe. I don't happen to believe it, but I don't want to deny you the perspective here. There are some that like to lean on several verses in the Bible that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And that's used both in the Old and New Testament as an idiomatic use. Well, they like to say, gee, these days, if these days are 1,000 years, then after the first 2,000 years, that's when he's going to raise them up. And they'll try to set dates by that. I don't happen to believe that's a valid use of that idiom, if you will. But that's okay. That's just my prejudice. They like to look at that this way, and they point out, gee, it's been 2,000 years. It's time for them to be raised up. I think it is time for them to be raised up, but not for those reasons. That's my point. The Apostle Paul also develops this theme, not the thousand-day thing, but the resurrection of the nation. He develops that in the future of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Paul hammers away for 3 chapters in this definitive statement of Christian doctrine we call the book of Romans. 9, 10, 11. 9 is Israel past, 10 is Israel present, 11 is Israel future. And in 11, Paul deals with the same thing. So let's get to the third verse here of Hosea 6. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So the certainty of the Lord's coming is as assured as the divine decree that the dawn must follow the night. You can go through the Psalm many places, God, as surely as the dawn follows the night. Or as your sun rules the day, you've read the passages. As sure as that is, that's how certain the Lord's return is to come to the aid of Israel, ultimately. Boker shall follow Erev, the morning shall follow the night. Which is interesting because that's the backwards view of the way they celebrate their days. You know, the other day starts at sundown, night, then the day, you know, it's Erev, Boker. But that gets into a whole Genesis study. I'll spare you that again. Let's go on here. The coming will be like the latter rain. Now, you and I probably get this backwards. The former rain was in the fall, and the latter rain is in the spring. The way we keep our calendar, that sounds confusing. But that agriculturally is what you need to understand as you go through the whole Old Testament, because they speak of the former and latter rain. So, but that gets this whole thing is touching then upon the tribulation. And I'm going to use the excuse of this first few verses here to indulge in a quick overview of this peculiar period of time. And when I say tribulations with a capital T, we are all promised tribulation, small t. There's going to be troubles. There is a specific period of time that carries a specific label, the Great Tribulation. It gets that label from Jesus himself. So don't get confused by that. There are a lot of false presumptions about the Great Tribulation. Does it involve the church or Israel? Clearly, it is aimed at Israel. That's what Hosea 5:15 highlights for us. The purpose is to bring Israel to repentance. The church isn't even around, in our view. There are good scholars that will argue that, and I'm not here to make that point but specifically. Just be aware of the fact we believe there's a number of ways we can demonstrate the church will be removed prior to this particular time of trouble. The other thing is, how long is it? People use the term the seven-year tribulation. That's sloppy precision. There's a seven-year period that is called the 70th week of Daniel. In the middle of that week, an event occurs that defines the tribulation as starting. The tribulation is the last half of that seven-year period. It's 3.5 years. A small point, but I like our gang to have it correct. You know, when I'm in the public and somebody asks me a question about revelations, plural, I know he has not attended any of our classes on the book of Revelation, which is singular, and that's the whole point of the book, by the way. But the point is, when people say revelations, I smile and try to fight off making that correction in front of others, but okay. Well, the same thing is sort of true about the tribulation is not 7 years. The Antichrist comes to power. He enforces a treaty for 7 years that defines it. In the middle of that seven-year period, he violates that treaty. It's the last 3.5 that is defined by Jesus Christ himself as the Great Tribulation. Small point, but let's be, if you're going to be in this area, be precise. It'll save you a lot of grief. The tribulation begins with the enforcement, begins with enforcement of a covenant with this coming world leader. I'll call him that. He has 33 different titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New, and the Antichrist ain't one of them, but that's the word we all use. So I'll call him the coming world leader. It's not the harpazo or the rapture that starts it or defines it. It occurs prior to that 7 years, which means it's well prior to the tribulation. The church isn't even in the tribulation. That's a big debate among good scholars, but just so you know, or at least where we're coming, you don't have to agree with this, at least you'll know where we're coming from. The order of events are defined for us in 2 Thessalonians 2, which speaks of the day of the Lord. I'll come back to that. That day will not come except there first comes a falling away for it. That's the word is apostasia. You can make the case that that refers to the rapture, but we don't need to make our case. Let's leave it the way it is. It's the apostasy of the church, which clearly occurs earlier. Then the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, as he indwells the believer, is removed. And then shall the wicked one be revealed. So we associate the harpazo, the gathering of those in whom the Spirit is dwelling, as being removed prior to the Antichrist making his appearance. And that's a very clear, if you study the Greek text carefully, that's very clearly specified. And does that save you a lot of confusion? To understand that the man of sin, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him, occurs after the harpazo. And it takes time from the time he's revealed. There's an interval of time between the time he's revealed and that he's powerful enough to enforce a covenant. That might be one day, it might be 30 years, we don't know. Anyway, this period of trouble has lots of different terms. The time of Jacob's trouble is what Jeremiah calls it in 30 verse 7. It involves what's called the 70th week of Daniel, from Gabriel's unique prophecy he gives Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Isaiah calls it Jehovah's strange work, Jehovah's strange act, the day of Israel's calamity. Notice it's always Jewish titles. The tribulation in Deuteronomy, the indignation several places, the overflowing scourge, the day of vengeance. In fact, the day of vengeance, it's in Isaiah 61, verse 2 that term occurs. And when Jesus is reading that passage of Isaiah in the synagogue, he stops at the comma prior to mentioning this. So he can close the book and say, this day is this fulfilled in yours. That comma has lasted 2,000 years, but it's going to unravel. Now, year of recompense. There's other terms. Time of trouble, day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of wasteness, the day of desolation, the day of darkness, the day of gloominess, the day of clouds, the day of thick darkness, the day of the trumpet, the day of alarm. All these labels, especially through Zephaniah and Joel and so forth, are echoes of the same period. It includes, but it's not limited to, the day of the Lord, the day of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Don't get confused when you read Revelation, the first chapter. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's not talking about Sunday. That wasn't then. That came later in terms of Sunday worship. What it should be translated, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. He is transported through time, and what he's witnessing are those events that lead to and surround the period we're talking about. The day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the hour of trial, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, the wrath to come. These are the New Testament terms. The wrath, the great tribulation, that's Jesus' term, the great tribulation, the hour of judgment. The thing that's a common term is Jeremiah as a time of Jacob's trouble. Israel is God's firstborn, which means they're going to get a double portion, right? And a general description of Israel in the tribulation is in Isaiah chapter 3 through chapter 4. The whole third chapter of Isaiah deals with that. There's a whole bunch of Day of Jehovah passages that we just listed, a number of them. It's a time of refuge, and the focus is the city of Jerusalem. Don't miss that in Zephaniah, by the way. That's the target. That's the focus. So it involves worldwide anti-Semitism, according to Matthew 24. But those who endure to the end shall be saved. But it's speaking to the Jews that are subject to that there. It triggers the second half of the tribulation, which the abomination set up. That is the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. A summary of Satan's role in this whole thing occupies Revelation chapter 12. It's one of those overview passages. And when you go through that, notice the role of Michael. He's a super angel, the archangel that is specifically committed to defending Israel. That's his job. Gabriel's job is to announce things that are messianic, both Old and New Testament. Micah's job is as a warrior. He's a warrior leader. And Zephaniah 13 mentions a very disturbing result of the Great Tribulation. We know from just our experience that Hitler, during the Holocaust in Germany, killed about one-third of the world Jewish population. Zechariah indicates that the Antichrist is going to kill 2 out of 3. That's why Jesus can say it's a time of trouble such as unprecedented. It's going to be even worse than the Holocaust that is celebrated, I should say memorialized, in Yad Vashem in the museum in Israel. The remnant. Jesus gives a confidential briefing in Matthew 24:15 to them to flee into mountains. But which mountains? These are the non-many of Daniel 9:27. They're the escaped ones of Isaiah 10 and 28. And there's a bunch of other passages. God protects them and provides for them in Isaiah 4. And they're referred to all through Revelation, of course. And they're going to be fleeing Jerusalem and hiding in the mountains among the rocks. Surprisingly, the scripture tells us where. Micah 2, verse 12, pinpoints Bozra, which was located in the region of Mount Seir, located on the western side of Edom in southern Jordan. Its name today is Petra. Bozra means sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold used to be a place where you kept the sheep that had a narrow entrance that the shepherd could sleep across to keep the sheep from getting out or getting lost. And so he could guard a single entrance to contain them. Very analogous, Jesus even makes reference to that when he speaks of the shepherd thing, I am the door of the shepherd, same kind of thing. It appears that Selah, or what's now called Petra, fits the description, shaped like an ancient sheepfold with a narrow passageway they called the Sikh. If you've been there, you understand it could shield over 1 million people. It would be an ideal place to protect oneself. It's a spacious city surrounded by cliffs. Now, there's an interesting exception to the rule of the Antichrist. The rule of the Antichrist is going to rule the whole world. Not quite, by the way. Daniel 11, verse 41, has a very peculiar little footnote about the Antichrist's rule. It says, he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's an idiom for Israel, and many countries, that is, shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand. He's going to list some areas that escape the rule of the Antichrist. Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. These three. Those are ancient names for the region that we know today as Jordan. Why does Jordan escape the rule of the Antichrist? We have no idea. We can guess as to why, because that would provide a place for the remnant from Jerusalem to flee to. That's God's provision somehow. And it's interesting that even today, Jordan has a special treaty, peace treaty with Israel. Very interesting. It hasn't always been that way. Now, there's a number of verses that you really want to put in your notes to check out. Leviticus 26 highlights the fact because of disobedience, they would be scattered all over the world. It's one of those many passages that speak of the diaspora. Their blessings would be conditioned upon confessing their iniquity. And the word iniquity there in verse 40 of Leviticus 26 is singular and specific. And that echoes, of course, Hosea 5:15 that we're taking the time to amplify here. Messiah's offense, by the way, was the rejection of their Messiah. His execution was the result of condemnation and the sentencing of a Gentile judge and was done by Gentile hands. So don't let people sell you that he was murdered by the Jews. No, he was murdered by the Gentiles. Jesus will not come back to the earth until the Jewish leaders request him to come back, and that leads to an overview of all history that we took a glimpse of last time, the purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, and the triumph of all history. These are from the last few verses of Matthew 23, just before the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. Purpose, tragedy, and triumph. Jesus, as he's riding that donkey into Jerusalem, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which I have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing. That's the purpose of all history. For his own to come into their inheritance. That's the purpose of all history. What's the tragedy of all history? And ye would not. When he finally shows up, when the Creator enters his creation, and on the schedule he laid out in the text, shows up on time, on the very day that he was predicted to, they reject him. Behold, your house is now left to you desolate. Blindness is decreed upon Israel, not forever. Paul tells us how long, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But that's the tragedy of all history, that they rejected him when he showed up. What's the triumph of all history? The next verse. Jesus says, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he will do that. At the Lord's Supper, there were four cups. He took three of them. He left the fourth one. The fourth one, he said, my lips will not touch wine until we're all together in the Father's house. And he's still waiting right now to finish that banquet. Till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that leads, of course, to the whole camp. Most of us talk about the Battle of Armageddon. There's no Battle of Armageddon, by the way. That's a misnomer. The battle is over Jerusalem. Armageddon is simply where the troops are gathering. I'll call it the Armageddon campaign. It's also called the Day of Vengeance. That's the part that Jesus did not read at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. He stopped at the comma. The remainder is what we're going to see here. The first step is they're going to assemble the armies. Just as England was the assembly for the Normandy invasion, Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, is where the armies gather to go against Jerusalem. That's the target. There really isn't a battle. It's the Valley of Jezreel. It's a staging area. And they're coming against, what's bizarre about this, apparently those armies that are gathering from all over the world are knowingly gathering against God the Father and against his Messiah. And God's view of all this is one of mockery. Psalm 2 makes fun of this futile attempt of the kings there, and also Joel 3. The second step is the destruction of Babylon, incidental to this particular agenda. But there is a key power center at Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates. And I encourage you to check that out because it's a litmus test. If our view is correct, There's a way to test it by simply watching your daily newspaper. But I'll let you check that on your own. Because we believe that Babylon is destined to be destroyed in a way that it never has been, which means it is yet to emerge on the scene in order to be destroyed, the way Isaiah and Jeremiah detail very colorfully. I'll let you check that out on your own. The next step is the fall of Jerusalem. That's what the Antichrist is after. It fell in 70 AD. It's going to fall again. Luke 21 is Jesus predicting the first fall. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, predicts this one. Over half the city will be taken into slavery by Gentile forces from the Valley of Jezreel. But then the armies go to Bozrah. Why? Because the remnant following Jesus' instructions, when the abomination of desolation, they flee to Bozrah. So these armies then are diverted to go after the remnant in Bozrah. Jeremiah 49, Micah 2, and so on. The world army pursues the remnant, which has fled to the mountains of Edom in Jordan. So that leads to 5, which is what Hosea is going to dealing with here. The required confession that makes the first few verses of chapter 6 will be formally petitioned for the pleading of the Messiah, Zechariah 2:1. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, Jesus says. That's what he's referring to. That unlocks the final 3 days of the campaign of the pleading of Hosea 6, verse 1 to 3. Isaiah 53, by the way, hasn't been fulfilled yet. We always look at it as it has. Isaiah 53 is re-describing their discovery of that prophecy. And that's fulfilling Romans 11, verse 25-27. And there's a bunch of other verses that'll be in your notes for you that want to really dig into this and get this in perspective. But that all leads, of course, to the second coming of Christ. And he comes to the city of Bozrah. And he's covered with blood, the blood of his enemies. Read Isaiah 63, the first half dozen verses. That person there is none other than the Messiah. It's interesting that his armies are not involved in the fighting. He fights them alone. He doesn't need any help. He destroys them. Teman and Mount Paran are also the same mountain range in the vicinity of Bozrah and Edom. The breaker, the king, Jehovah the king, are all the same person in that verse, Micah 2 and so on. And that leads, of course, to the second coming of Christ, the Shekinah glory, the clouds of heaven. In Acts, it says he's going to come in like manner. It didn't say to the same place, by the way. And the armies are plural. Revelation 19 has armies plural. Are there angels? That's what Matthew 16 seems to imply. Are the saints? That's what Jude 14 and 15 say. Maybe it's both. But don't assume he needs our help as an army. He fights at Bozrah alone. Isaiah 63 makes that point. And there's a bunch of other references to this. But at Bozrah, it's the tents of Judah first, and then Jerusalem. Then he comes to Jerusalem, and then he goes from the Valley of Jehoshaphat to Bozrah, in effect. The Antichrist is powerless before Christ. There's plenty of verses on that. The Antichrist's armies are destroyed at Bozrah and then at Megiddo. And it's interesting, how far is it from Bozrah to Megiddo? It happens to be, Revelation 14:20 says 1,600 furlongs. Remember that in Revelation? How far is it from Jezreel to Petra? 1,600 furlongs. That's kind of fun. There's nothing approximate, nothing allegorical here. This is all quite explicit, interestingly enough. And that finally leads to the ascent that we all know the verse out of Zechariah 14, that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives and it shall split, and that's the big victory and things change, right? Okay, big deal. Okay, let's continue our course. This is all sort of a digression. The Lord's case against Israel now expanded. And the Hosea style constantly involves rapid transitions. So verse 4 of chapter 6 doesn't necessarily align itself with verse 3, incidentally. Another way to look at this is that the chapter break between 5 and 6 may be 3 verses too early. But that's okay. We're in verse 4. Oh, Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is the lead tribe of the northern kingdom. So it's used as a synecdoche, as representing the whole group. Okay? Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Oh, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? That's the southern kingdom. On one hand, he's addressing the northern kingdom in the first clause, and the southern kingdom in the second. For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. See, God's immediate restoration is impossible because of Israel, the northern kingdom's lack of loyalty. It's easy to diagnose, but difficult to remedy. The cycle of loyalty or disloyalty, punishment had become ingrained since the time of the judges. Very frustrating for a father to deal with ingratitude. Other things you can punish, but in gratitude, you finally get pushed over the edge. as a morning cloud and as an early dew. These are metaphors expressing beauty but no substance. Morning cloud, early dew. At best, it's transitory. Any expression of loyalty quickly evaporated. It was superficial, is what he's trying to say. How about us? Are we guilty of the same thing? Oh God, we're so thankful for the moment. Or are we really? Therefore have I showed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Another way of expressing the real thought in the Hebrew there, I skinned them alive by the prophets. An array of the prophets had wielded the sword of the Spirit. There's lots of Old Testament verses on that. That's not just a New Testament word. They were not sinning because of ignorance. There was no lack of information. Let me give you the bad news. It's interesting that many churches today are going back to the Dark Ages. They like icons and incense and all that stuff. They're going back to an era when the Word of God was not available and the people were illiterate and didn't have the Bible. If you want to go back, don't go back to the Dark Ages. Go back to Acts 1. You and I live in a day when the Word of God is more available than it's ever been in the planet Earth. I carry in my phone 6 Bibles. I can search them in Greek or Hebrew without knowing Greek or Hebrew. I carry more volumes in my laptop than fill most seminary libraries. And the important part is that they're word searchable. Somebody gave me the Antonicene Fathers, those 30 volumes. I don't have time to read those. But I can find out what Irenaeus wrote to the Apostle John about love right now, because the computer will search it for me. And in a couple of seconds, I'll have that in front of me. The appliances we have and the Word of God we have, and it's all free, by the way. Your word searchableness of a mountain of different translations is available for free if you want it. It's available on the internet for free, along with all the commentaries that you can think of on the Blue Letter Bible. It's all there. It's free. Use it. So we are also not lacking information. Any ignorance we have is our fault, for which we can be held accountable. God's measures to bring his disloyal people to repentance has been extreme. Read Amos 4 as an example. His words of judgment spoken through the prophets had brought sudden death and destruction to many people. Jeremiah 1 and 5, they all deal with that. God says, for I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And by the way, that was quoted by the Lord in Matthew 9 and also Matthew 12. I desired mercy, not sacrifice, not procedures, not ceremonies. They have their place and their value, but that's not what God is after. I desired mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mercy, chesed, loving kindness, faithfulness. Complicated word, means a lot of things. Israel's sacrifices are meaningless without a corresponding loyalty to the one to whom those sacrifices are directed. Yes, sacrifices can be meaningless rituals, absolutely. They mean no more than you intend them to mean. How easy it is for us to sing, I surrender all, on Sunday morning, and then dedicate the rest of the week to our own self-centered interests. Do you see some hypocrisy there? That's what God is judging the northern kingdom of. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Really? Like men, there is some puns going on here in the Hebrew. But they like men. The Hebrew, adama, like men, has been translated several different ways. The RSV says, at Adam. It requires a slight change in the Hebrew to suggest the geographical place near the Jordan River. There's a place called Adam on the Jordan River. The presence of the word there in the next line, as well as references to other places in chapter 6, 8 through 9, might support this particular reading of the RSV. Identified in Scripture as the site where the waters of the Jordan divided, that's John chapter 3, Adam had fallen like the rest of Israel in transgressing the covenant. So that's what that word sort of suggests that way. The King James says like men, takes the Hebrew in its widely attested generic sense, rather than as a proper name. In this case, comparison is made with fallen mankind, whose propensity to be unfaithful is obviously well established. Man's chesed, or glory, is as transitory as grass and flowers that wither in the sun, according to Isaiah 40. See, on the other hand, the NIV and the NASB suggest a comparison with the first man, Adam, who blatantly violated God's requirement by eating from the forbidden tree. So there's a three-way pun going on here. These ambiguities in translation may be deliberate wordplay, as is frequent in the Hebrew. There's three different ways you can look at it, and it fits all three ways. You can treat that coincidentally if you like, or you can say, gee, maybe the Holy Spirit's playing games with us. Because he does many times. They're called a deliberate connotative transfer. As I tell ask my computer friends, how much is a kilobyte? Well, it's 1,000 bytes. Well, how much is a megabyte? Well, that's 1,000 kilobytes. Well, how much is a moabyte? Now, the smart guy will say, well, it's a lot. Yeah. Right? Now, that's a pun, you see. The same word, lot, two different ways, see? That's a deliberate connotative transfer. We use it for humor, typically. It's called a pun. The Holy Spirit will use it to make a point. Okay? And what you have to be alert to is to avoid a illegitimate connotative transfer, where you apply a word in a context that's contrary to what you should be seeing. Men are cast in the outer darkness. That's not hell. The darkness that's outside the situation, that's a whole, gives you a whole different insight to three different parables in the New Testament. Anyway, move on here. Check cosmic codes for examples. My wife and I, in our book, lean on these issues there. Let's move on. Hosea 6, verse 8. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. You see, Gilead is singled out as a city where murder reigned and covenant obligations were ignored. Now, by the way, the Gilead here is a district, not a city, so that means the reference here is probably to Ramoth-Gilead, which is east of the Jordan, not the Gilead, the city, but a region that's known as Ramoth-Gilead. Okay, and that's significant because it's characteristic of them that work iniquity. That town, east of the Jordan, had become the center of wicked men. The street cities are pictured as being tracked with blood from the murderer's sandals in 1 Kings 25 and elsewhere. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Now the word consent here is in Hebrew, of course. It is Shechem. That's what it means to consent. It's the same word, Shechem. So you've got two places labeled here, Gilead and Shechem. Again, we've got a deliberate pun by Hosea. The language appears to be hyperbolic, perhaps pointing to the priest's false teaching and involvement in social exploitation. So there's a double hit here. It's a pun again. The reference to Ramoth-Gilead and Shechem are well chosen, for both of these towns were designated as cities of refuge in Joshua 20. That's where manslayers could find, you know, if it was a manslaughter, what we call manslaughter, not deliberate murder, you had a place of refuge. You had to go to one of the six cities of refuge. There are three east of the Jordan, three west. Well, these were cities of refuge. How ironic that they were set aside as cities of refuge. They've become dens of iniquity. How ironic that in Hosea's day, these cities had become associated with bloodshed and injustice. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Does that happen today? Any minister who stands in the pulpit and does not give out the word of God is just as guilty as it is stated right here. The damage that's done from the pulpit, if they're not preaching the word of God, what are they doing there? Or they commit lewdness. See, the priest's crimes here were shameful. Lewdness, zimma, is used the vilest sexual sins, including incest in Leviticus 18, cult prostitution in Leviticus 19, rape in Judges 20, and adultery in Job 31, as just examples. The sexual connotation is probably applicable here because the priest's breach of the covenant, and we're going to see that, you know, all the way through Hosea 6 to 7, is likened to prostitution, as we'll see in the next verse. That, yes, the idiom is used both not only in sexual context, but also spiritually. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. So it's using that in a double sense. Whoredom literally in the sense of, you know, porneia, lewdness in the sexual sense. Also in the sense of false worship. Same words are used. Because see the next verse, oh, also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. He now shifts here to the southern kingdom. The sins of verse 10 were also rampant down south in Judah, which would necessitate a harvest of judgment there as well. That would come in about another 100 years. That was coming. It deserved more, but it would get less because of God's promise to David. But the final broken lines here fall like tears from one with a broken heart. God cares. Don't depersonalize God. One of the errors in the Jewish Kabbalah is that it's an effort to depersonalize God. Don't depersonalize God. He has feelings. He can grieve. The Holy Spirit has feelings. He grieves. He said, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Then he must love you. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. Allow him to be a personal God who discloses himself in history and in his written word, both ways. You can learn about God from history. He cares. And you learn from his written word. And your relationship to Christ is the key. Not what church you go to, not how many verses you memorized. What's your personal relationship with him day by day? That's the whole thing. And don't presume on the expectation of an automatic renewal. Once you think of heaven impersonal, you empty the significance of the notions of return, to know God. You limit their validity and their power of reformation. What many people have is an emotional attachment to a cultural tradition rather than the personal relationship with the living God that comes from knowing him through his word. You should be in his word every day. Sin is rebellion. His righteous law holds us personally and individually accountable in liberation from the oppression of the world structures. Faith is awareness. Evangelism is helping people become aware. Our job is not to perfume the cesspool. It's to deliver people out of it. But it must all begin with repentance. Israel, having failed to repent, instead would fall helplessly prostrate at the feet of her captors. That's what's going to happen. She wouldn't fall prostrate before God. They're going to fall prostrate before the Assyrian army. We're at chapter 7. We can get another chapter shoehorned in here, I think. When I would have healed Israel, God says, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, that was their capital, for they commit falsehood. And the thief cometh in and the troop of robbers spoileth without. See, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. That is, Omri made it the capital, and then Ahab and Jezebel built the palace there, and that whole thing. God longed to restore Israel to a place of blessing, but his efforts were met by new outbreaks of sin and crimes. Their widespread deceit and robbery, it epitomized their lack of regard for the covenant. You know, I have vivid memories. I was coming home, and I had stumbled on a very unusual gift for my daughter. And I was looking so forward to coming home and surprising her with this gift that I had. And I drove up in the driveway, and Ann popped out and told me that it was a bad day. My daughter, who I was planning to honor with this surprise, happened to have behaved terribly that day. And I can remember the frustration I had as a father, so anxious to bestow this surprise, realizing that opportunity would have to be deferred because I'd have to play the parent here, and I realized how God must feel, how frustrated he must feel, where he wants to bless us, and just as he's about to, we do something offensive to him, we tie his hands. We had a similar kind of experience where the thing that I was being confronted with from my kids was an incident of ingratitude. And I remember that frustration was another one of a totally different kind. If a child misbehaves, you can punish the child somehow, appropriately, hopefully. If they're just ungrateful, nothing you can do except feel grief. And I was experiencing that on one particular occasion, and it really hit me between the eyes how God must feel. When I misbehave, he can take me to the woodshed. Okay. When I'm ungrateful, what can he do? What can he do but be grieved? When I would have healed Israel, and then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, and they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the See, their widespread deceit and robbery epitomized their lack of regard of the covenant with God. They were living a lie. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Beset them about. Totally engulf them. Reminds me of Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, there are six woes. And as people say, gee, is the United States in prophecy? I say, oh, absolutely, Isaiah 5. Oh, really? They run to Isaiah 5. There's six woes there. And boy, do they describe us there, if you understand what they are. But one always comes to mind, and that's the one in chapter 5, verse 18. Of the six woes, the one that really gets to me is verse 18, which in Isaiah says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. What it's saying is not only do they sin, they parade their sin publicly. I remember when I grew up as a kid, there was homosexuality, but it was undercover. They were ashamed of it. They'd hide it. People that were indulging in that sort of thing were not normally socially visible. They were in the closet, I think the term is. Today, they have parades down the main street. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Does that describe anything that's familiar to us in today's society? See, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the public condoning of it. And it brought it down, of course. See, they overlooked the fact that God sees and remembers. Little kid asked Grandpa, does God see me when I'm by myself? And Grandpa said, well, God loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. I love that. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. See, a godly ruler is supposed to oppose all forms of wickedness within his kingdom. Psalm 101. But these leaders delighted in it. Sounds like the White House that I recall. Qualifications of leadership. Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. The abandonment of righteousness weakens the seat of government and the stability and security of the nation. Well, I know I didn't pay my taxes. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. And we have the chairman of the Senate Banking Committee and the chairman of the House Banking Committee that we now realize have been bribed for decades to obstruct any correction from Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae. And as a result, have destroyed the lives of tens of millions of Americans. They should be executed, or at least in prison, rather than serving in public service today. The issue of bribery is at the root of the issue of private truthfulness and acting on principle, as opposed to being driven by expediency. When integrity is forsaken, justice is overthrown. Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. It's contagious. The minimizing of truthfulness corrupts others so that the entire government becomes more corrupt. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the scripture tells us several times. Let's move on. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker and ceaseth from raising and after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. This is a remarkable use of phrase here. The baker had his oven ready, but he didn't bring up the heat until the dough was kneaded and ready to bake. Well, the sin of the Amorites was not yet full in Genesis. Same kind of a situation here. Here, God's not talking about spiritual adultery, but gross immorality. They had formerly kept their sin under cover, but now they are like an open oven hot with passion. These are not harmless acts between consenting adults that our society would make them out to be. They are passions inflamed by sin that eventually destroys the ones affected by them. Harmless acts between consenting adults. Yeah, what about the people that love those adults? Are they injured by those acts? Obviously. Background for the next few verses. Between 752 and 732 BC, four of Israel's rulers were assassinated. We're talking about the northern kingdom here. Not only the murders of Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah, but also may refer to the disastrous reign of Menahem, who allowed Israel to become a vassal of Assyria. That's all in 2 Kings 15, which is part of your reading assignment. and prophetically to Hosea, who was soon to be imprisoned by Assyria. He's the last of the bunch. Finishing up Hosea 7, verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. See, in the day of the festival, our king probably refers to a celebration which the ruler was the center of attention. He caroused with his princes, called by scorners, probably because they were completely under the influence of wine. They partied with the naive king and plotted his overthrow. For they made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. In the Masoretic text, it reads, the baker sleeps. Compare that to King James. The NIV rendering, their passion smolders. Slight emendation of the Hebrew. It is similar in thought to the verse we saw back in verse 4. Carries along the comparison of their hearts to an oven. So we've got a double hit there, if you will. One might paraphrase verse 6. When they approach the... Let's read it first. I'm sorry. For they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth like a fire. Paraphrasing that. When they approach the king, their hearts like an oven contain a fire. Just as the fire burns slowly while the baker is inactive, so their scheme remains a secret. But when the time for action comes, their destructive plot is realized. Just as the fire in an oven blazes forth when the time for baking arrives. This is one way to deal with the use of phrase here. They are all hot as an oven, and they have devoured their judges, and all the kings have fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. All their kings have fallen. The northern kingdom didn't have a good king in the whole list. Every king was as wicked as he could be. Ahab and Jezebel were probably the prize winners for the worst. But it was a close race. Many of the kings were assassinated. 9 different changes of dynasty in their short history. Murder after murder after murder. How many different dynasties were in the southern kingdom? Anyone? 1. House of David all the way, you betcha. It had its problems, don't misunderstand me. So Judah had good kings. In fact, 5 kings actually had revivals. They still went from bad to worse, but there were some respites in there. God had chosen to and promised to bless the line of David. He made no such promise to the kings that divided the kingdom to the north, and they suffered as a consequence. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. It's like a pancake. Can burn on one side and be raw on the other. Ephraim launched a half-baked foreign policy. They tried to get an alliance with Assyria, then Egypt, and back and forth. Israel had formed alliances with foreign nations. They were supposed to do that. Hosea verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. These alliances and tributes depleted their resources. The nation is compared to an elderly man who has failed to notice the gradual effects of aging. Okay? See, you need to understand this. We don't grow old. We wake up one day and discover we already are. Okay? This loss was epitomized by the tribute payments that were excessive drain on their resources. And the Syro-Ephraimite War, and which he allied with Syria, was a disaster. Like Samson, he did not know that the Lord had left him. They didn't realize God had turned against him. And that may be America's problem. We finally have crossed over. Verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of his. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without a heart. They call to Egypt and then go to Assyria. See, in our efforts to arrange foreign alliances, they are like a bird fluttering back and forth, between which has no sense. And they see, under one king, they submitted to Assyrian sovereignty. And Pekah joined a coalition against Assyria, and which Tiglath-Pileser III violently crushed. And by the way, there are encryptions in the Isaiah account in chapter 7 that are well known. If you're a student of cryptography, there are encryptions in there that will reveal what the plot really was. And I won't take the time here. If you're interested in that, our commentary on Isaiah goes into that. And of course, it's also part of our text on biblical cryptography called Cosmic Codes. But we'll move on. Hosea was the last one. He, after acknowledging Assyrian rulership for a time, he stopped the tribute payments and sought an alliance with Egypt. Big mistake. Big mistake. Act of rebellion led to the destruction of the northern kingdom, 722 B.C. The inevitable result of a foreign policy which for 20 years has been characterized by vacillating and expediency. Like a silly dove flying to and fro. That's where that phrase comes from. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I'll bring them down as fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. While Israel sought out alliances with the naivete of a dove, the Lord would come like a wise and well-equipped fowler and trap them, chastise them. Yasar speaks of a loving instruction of a parent for his child, is what the term is used for. Worst of all, Israel's policy had no place for the Lord. That's the real point of this whole passage. Consequently, he himself would intervene in judgment. Woe unto them. Oy vey. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Oy. Cry of despair. That's a word for the introduction of judgments upon the heathen nations all through the scripture. Despite the Lord's longing desire to redeem them, they had spoken lies against him. They're tying his hands in a sense. Redeem them. Padah. That's often described the deliverance from Egypt. That term is used in the Old Testament. It's a term from commercial law that refers to reclaiming or ransoming of an obligated, a person by means of payment. The God of the Exodus is unchanged in his will, but because of Israel's lies, there will be no exodus from the Assyrian danger. They got an exodus from Egypt. They're not getting an exodus from Assyria. They're getting obliterated. But by the way, so you don't miss, before Hosea is finished, according to Hosea chapter 13 especially, God's intervention will one day affect a full redemption for the nation itself. Let's finish this up here. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled from their upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. They howled, yalal. They cut their bodies as they mourned over a crop failure. Like that was a pagan ritual they did. But they refused to exhibit a wholehearted devotion to God, without which they wouldn't have their agricultural prosperity. They assemble themselves. The NIV says they slash themselves because they pick up this pagan practice of self-mutilization that they did. That's actually a little more accurate than they assemble themselves that the King James has. See, cutting oneself was a sign of mourning among the pagans. It was forbidden by law because of its pagan associations. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet they do imagine mischief against me. Israel's rebellion simply reveals her ingratitude. The Lord had bound, that is disciplined, trained, and strengthened their arms. Elsewhere, the expression strengthen the arms refers to divine bestowal of military might. Israel's past military successes, including those of Jeroboam II, are in view here. Despite experiencing divine aid in battle, Israel treated God like the enemy. We're guilty of the same thing. The phrase, imagine mischief against me, suggests intense hostility and ill will. Similar language was used to describe Joseph's brothers in their schemes to destroy him, as you may recall. We wrap it up here. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword from the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. A deceitful bow. A weapon that was unreliable. If you go pull it, the bow breaks. In the same way, Israel's hostile response to God's grace demonstrated their unreliability, their disloyal character. The nation's leader had rejected their source of strength. They would be destroyed in battle because of their pride, the rage of their tongues. They return, but not to the Most High. They are deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. Wow. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The rage of their tongue refers to a formal denunciation or curse. They were cursing God. Israel's rejection of divine aid in favor of foreign alliances compared to the verbal reproach against God. Ironically, Israel would become an object of derision among the Egyptians, whose aid they had foolishly sought. Anyway, that wraps up chapter 7. These final broken lines fall like tears from one with a broken heart. For the next session, I want you to read Hosea chapters 8 and 9. We'll work our way through this incredible book. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Heavy words. Through the text, you can feel God's frustration, wanting to benefit them, but their conduct forcing him to vindicate his justice. Wow. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We do pray, Father, that these lessons not be wasted, that we might more fully apprehend what it is you would have of us in these days. Oh, Father, immerse us in your word. overflow us with your Spirit. Illuminate that path before us that we might discover what it is you'd have of us in the days that remain. As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations, lead us, guide us, strengthen us. As we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah. Amen.